week off. Let's see if I remember how to do this. Mr. Autry last week did a great job of carrying on in the book, and we're going to start with some review. And he covered two chapters. Now, you may have noticed, in case it wasn't clear, we started a new section on the book. This seems extra loud than normal. I'm going to see if I can adjust it slightly here. Let's find out. Testing. Now that's not loud enough. Testing. I think that's better. There we go. All right, so we started a new section. The first section was on what topic? I'm sorry, the first section of the whole book, covering many weeks of chapters. Revelation. Then last week we got into what new main section? On God, that's right. We're talking about the nature and attributes of God. And so, first, some questions in about the two chapters we covered last week. Question one, raise your hand if you know the answer. Can we know God? It's a bit of a trick question, Daniel.
Yes,
we can know God. And yet the title of the first chapter we looked at was the incomprehensibility of God. So is there any limitation on how we know God? Yes, okay. And so we talked about that we know God as He's revealed Himself to us. But one of the distinctions is that God is infinite. We are finite. So we understand Him in a finite way. We understand His infiniteness in a finite way. And so we can truly know Him and truly be in relationship with Him because He's revealed Himself to us. And yet there is a limitation of what we know of Him in the sense of the finite understanding the infinite. There always will be a bit of mystery in that sense of how great God is. Now, what's the proof text? We talked to a few different proof texts last week for the incomprehensibility of God. This idea that we know Him, but there's a way in which we can't fully grasp Him in His full infinite nature. What were one or two of the proof texts that we looked at or talked about last week? Anybody? What's that one? Romans 11. Refresh your memory on that one. What is the basic gist of that one?
That that's all the ideas sort of in the chapter.
Good. And it ends with this just grand and glorious description about who can understand God and of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's this grand and glorious confession of the greatness of God over all human wisdom and thought. Okay, good. Any other proof texts? So Romans 11 at the end?
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yeah, the secret things belong to God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Absolutely. That's another one. And then one other one I was going to mention is the Isaiah 55:8-9. You guys recall we did a sermon on that a few weeks ago. God said His ways are higher and His thoughts higher than us. And so those are three good ones. The end of Romans 11, Deuteronomy 29:29, and Isaiah 55:8-9. Good. Okay, so then the other chapter dealt with the Trinity. Who wants to give a basic definition of the Trinity in a few words or less?
God is one in being, three in persons. He is one what and three who's.
Okay, yeah, and we talked about, so He's one in essence, three in person. In essence, He's God, and there's one God, and yet He's been revealed to be in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that does not make three gods, one God, three persons. And Mr. Autry talked about the false doctrine of modalism. Modalism, what was the false doctrine of modalism? Sarah? Yeah, so as if it was one person of God who just changed his mask or his clothes. So one moment he's pretending to be the Son, and the next moment he's playing the part of the Father as if he was jumping around in three different characters. And I always like to point out the baptism of Jesus. If that was the case, you know, it's like he's like talking to himself back and forth, right? He's jumping back and forth in character. If modalism was true, which it isn't, of course, that would be a good example of the silliness of that idea. And, of course, we also talked about the doctrine, the false doctrine of tritheism, and that's that there are three beings that together make up one God. And this is like a composite idea, that if it's like you were to divide a pie into three parts, and the three parts together make up the one God, but then that means individually you don't have the whole thing. And so oftentimes that works out that people just treat them like three different gods. And so, yeah, these are some of the topics we dealt with last week. So today's topic, we're going to deal with first the topic on self-existence, and then secondly on omnipotence. And so we're on chapters 12 and 13 today. So plan for next week to look at chapters 14 and 15. So as you've noticed here, we're starting to talk about the nature and attributes of God. And particularly as we start to get into some of these attributes that we're going to talk about today, I thought it would be helpful as some background information to talk about distinction of how we sometimes talk about the attributes of God. We sometimes refer to incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. Anybody know the difference? This wasn't in the book, so this is extra credit.
Incommunicable ones are the attributes that God cannot give to us, like His omnipotence. And communicable ones are ones that He does give to us, like love.
Okay, good. The analogy off the top of my head, I think they call communicable diseases. Those are diseases you can catch. I think that's right. So when we're talking about this, the background of all of this is we as humans are created in God's image. Because we're created in God's image, we should expect in some way to look like God. That there's aspects of God that we reflect, we image. And yet going back to that first chapter of the incomprehensibility of God, we distinguish the fact that though we're creating the image of God, there's still a difference between the creator and the creature. And the difference is why there's some ways in which we reflect His attributes. We call those communicable attributes. But there's some ways in which we don't reflect His attributes. And that's the incommunicable aspect of it. And so again, when you think of like the doctrine of, or the idea of God being infinite, and we're finite, that plays into this. In a finite way, we reflect Him, but we aren't infinite ourselves. And so these categories are helpful in dealing with the chapters here to think about, is this an incommunicable attribute or a communicable attribute, one that gets reflected in us or not? So these are good categories to keep in mind. Good. Questions on that? Looking good. So chapter 12 is the self-existence of God. And if you read the chapter, is self-existence of God something that's communicable or incommunicable?
Incommunicable.
Incommunicable, that's right. God and God alone is self-existent. In other words, nothing created God. He's always existed. And there's a fancy word for this. It's not in the chapter. Anybody know the fancy word for this?
Aseity.
Good. Good job. Aseity. We get to introduce you to fancy words here, too. Dictionary definition of aseity is existence originating from and having no source other than itself, which is just really another way of saying that self-existent, that there's nothing God is dependent upon in order to be. He always is. And in the same way, then, God's the one who created all things. Nothing created God. The creation didn't create God. And so here again, the difference, right? We are not self-existent. We were created. Now, in this chapter, he walks us through essentially 5 points to make a sort of rational argument, or maybe not argument's not the right word, but kind of explain logically how this works itself out in terms of how God's self-existence relates to the reality that the world exists. And so I'm going to walk you through the 5 basic points that he makes here. So the first one is every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Cause and effect, right? You guys have heard that before, right? I mean, if I let go of the pin, it fell. Cause and effect. And everything in creation is an effect of something. Something did something to have that effect. We are each an effect of something. So that's the first point he says. But then he says the next thing is, God is not an effect. If he was an effect, there would have to be a cause, right? Every effect has a cause. If God is an effect, then there has to be a cause for God. But we're saying, biblically, that God is not an effect. He's not the result of some cause. That makes sense? Okay. Third thing he says, self-creation is irrational. What does that mean? What does it mean to say self-creation is irrational?
It's irrational or not logical to think that you can produce or make yourself.
That's right. That's right. I mean, think about it.
It's the law of the excluded middle, essentially, where the law of
the law. Excellent. If Mike was here today, teaches high school logic, he would give you a star or something, I'm sure. That's exactly right. So, you know, we've come up with these logical categories to say things that are logically coherent and ones that aren't. And the very idea of self-creation is logically incoherent. I mean, if you are existent in order to create yourself, you already were there, so you didn't actually create yourself, right? I mean, you can't, which happens first, the chicken or the egg, right? Madeline's looking confused because it would be impossible. You can't create yourself, otherwise you would already be created, in which case you would, yeah. So it's logically incomprehensible. Not incomprehensible, logically incoherent. And so the point here is God is not an effect. And God did not self-create himself. See, some people want to try to say that God created himself somehow. But that doesn't make any sense. And that's what we're saying here. Okay, so then the fourth thing is, that he says, is self-existence is rational. A rational concept. Now, let's pause to make sure we understand this, because this might be something hard for us to accept. The idea that self-existence is a rational concept. Why might that be hard for you and I humans to accept that idea?
Everything that we can see and touch and experience, it comes into existence because of something that preceded it.
That's right.
And so it's hard for us to come up with that, but you cannot have an infinite regression of causes. There actually, logically, if anything exists, there has to be somewhere back there, a self-existent being.
Yeah. I can pick up this book and kind of tell you a little bit about this book. I'm familiar with this book. And I can tell you a little bit about this recorder. I can get my hand wrapped around it. And I can tell you about myself. And we're all not self-existent. And so what we know, firsthand experience, none of it is self-existent. So it might seem hard for us to affirm self-existence as a concept because it's not in our personal experience. But we're not saying that any of us have experienced self-existence we are using that wonderful God-given brain and logically thinking and saying that the actual concept itself doesn't break any rule of logic to imagine for a moment, say for discussion, that there could be a being that is self-existent. That there's nothing that would be breaking any sort of logical laws to understand that. And so, whereas self-creation, we tried to get our brain wrapped around that and we realized that it's not a logical concept. The idea that something could be self-existent is logically possible. But he goes one step further. He says that self-existence is rationally necessary. That something is self-existent. Why does he say it's rationally necessary? Anybody? Emily, why do you think he says it's rationally necessary?
Well, because you keep going back and back and back and back and saying, what is it, like the Big Bang Theory, the gas clouds came together, where did those come from?
Mm-hmm.
You get, you know, all the particles, where did those come from?
Yeah.
And you go so far back that it's just rationally necessary that there has to be some self-existing being to, in other words, God, to start it all off.
Something has to self-exist in order there be something instead of nothing. And the fact that there is something, well, it couldn't have self-created itself, because we said that's irrational. So something has to be self-existing, and so the fact that there is all that there is here rationally says it's necessary that at least something was self-existing. And of course, what does the Bible claim regarding that? That God is the one who is self-existing. He's the one who's not an effect that always has been. And so therefore he's able in his own plan and time to create and give those things that did not exist existence in the form of creating us. And so, this is kind of his basic idea of this chapter when he deals with self-existence. We're going to look at some passages here in a moment. But maybe just a kind of a complimentary thought here is, I sometimes think about this, you know, the word aseity seems so distant and hard for maybe us to think about. But I like the word holy. You know, one of the ways we define holy is that God is other. God is set apart. He's distinct. And this point really emphasizes how distinct God really is. He is unique. Even though we're created in His image, He's still unique. And this emphasizes that. So questions on his kind of argument here. Kind of a rough argument. Okay. Let's look at a couple passages. Let's flip over to Psalm 90. Why don't you read Psalm 91 and 2?
I'll get 1 and 2.
Yeah, just 1 and 2.
Okay. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generation. Before the mountain were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Even from everlasting to everlasting. Now, you know, we said we're created in God's image. And that we know part of the Christian gospel is that we can have eternal life, everlasting life. But that only goes forward. Right? From this day forward, right, we can live forever. But God goes in the backward everlasting too, both directions. That's again something regarding the uniqueness of God, and it gets at the self-existence of God. Flip over to John 1:1. Jillian, why don't you read John 1, 1 through 3?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. without him, nothing was made that was made.
Good. So, in the beginning was the Word. Of course, as you read on, you realize this Word is a reference to the eternal Son of God, whom came to be known also as Jesus when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so, the eternal Son of God, at the beginning, already was. Not that at the beginning he too became or began, no, because he is God, and so he is everlasting to everlasting. And so, he always existed. And everything that was created, is verse 3, was created through him. And nothing that was created or made was made in any other way than through him. Again, this gets at the idea that God is the creator. And the creation is something that's been created. Judy.
In what sense is Jesus the only begotten of the Father?
Okay, good. So, you know, that's essentially trying to deal with language we see in Scripture of begottenness, which John 1 is one of the places that has that language. And so the logical way that theologians and pastors have tried to think about it is in this regard. So there's these relationships between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that are described in the Bible. For example, there's a language that's often used of the proceeding of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. And that comes from, I think it's John 14 and 16, how Jesus says that he and the Father will send the Spirit. And so we try to deal with that language there. And then there's this language of begetting or the begotten of the Father that's used in places like John 1, trying to deal with that. So how then does that work with regard to divine? And theologians have tended to say that, use the language of eternally begotten. In the sense that, like, we think of human begetting as something where the human wasn't alive and then became alive, and we beget the human. But, of course, humans, by definition of humanity, have a start. God or divine, by definition of God or divinity, by definition, they don't have a start. That's kind of a quality. If Jesus came into existence at some point when he wasn't in existence before, then that would to say he doesn't have all the qualities of divinity or God. And so theologians said something like, humans beget humans, God begets God, or divine begets divine. And so this is all kind of theological way of trying to say that whatever sort of analogy comes in that language of beginning, it must be something that happens in an eternal way. And so the language sometimes is talked about as eternally begetting of the Father, some way in which that's a description of some connection between the Father and the Son that's got some analogy to human begetting, but obviously in an eternal standpoint, because in the beginning he already was. So I don't know if that really answers your question. It's kind of one of those mysteries that we affirm the things of Scripture and try to get our head wrapped around it. So, good question. Okay, good. Revelation 1:8. We'll let Judy read that one. Kind of an interesting little compliment to the question you just asked in some sense, right? To say he's the Alpha and the Omega is, again, using a human construct. There is a start and a finish there, and the beginning and the end has a start and a finish. But I don't think we should understand this as to say that there was a start and there will be a finish to God. Because it also goes on to say who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so it's kind of like one of those things where it's like trying to use finite human language to begin to explain the awesomeness of the triune God. So, good. And you know, other passages we could look at too, but we want to make sure we have time to go into chapter 15. Any other questions on the self-existence of God? Okay, good. Now we're going to talk about the next chapter, the omnipotence of God. What does omnipotence mean in just a basic definition? What do you think, Kim? Okay, good. So, omnipotence gets at the all-powerfulness of God. Is this a communicable or a non-communicable attribute? Okay, in some sense it is a non-communicable attribute in the sense of the allness of it, right? The omni of it. the idea of power, though. Do we have power? We do have power, and we have the ability to do things, strength to be able to do things. We just don't possess it in an infinite measure. We often want to. We want our will be done. But we can't do our will be done if thy will be done. And his will be done. So this is a, strictly speaking, non-communicable. We talk about it in terms of omnipotence. Though we can appreciate how he does communicate to us power. Now does this, Kim hinted at the answer to this question. Does this mean God can do anything? Absolutely. If I put the word absolutely, can God do absolutely anything? No. We want to, on the one hand, say yes, that God can do anything. And he can, in some sense, do anything. But in some sense, he can't do everything. Scripture tells us many things that God cannot do. So I want to kind of raise your hand. And if you can think of something the Bible says God can't do, raise your hand. Diego. He cannot lie. Okay, good. And okay, raising your hands here. Yelena.
He cannot sin.
That's right. Good. Clara.
He cannot die.
That's right. Good. Daniel.
Precisely because he is all powerful, he cannot fail.
He cannot fail. That's right. Yeah. He will accomplish all his holy will. Yeah. Amen. Anything else? There's a number of things. See if we got everything. I like 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Or James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. This is similar to Elena's. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So he can't tempt you. It's not something within his character. And so we can either think of other logical conclusions. We started to do that, right? He can't be eternal and yet be created. Or he can't be eternal and yet die. He can't be God and not God. He can't act against his nature. And so there are certain things that constrain God. And they come, in fact, of who he is. It's his character, his own self, his own nature that constrains. So, you know, you think of like the concept of free will. And this is something that is often confusing to people. But the idea of free will, we have to remember, free will is constrained by our own nature. Do I have free will to go flap my wings and fly like a bird? Well, I got free will to try that. But my nature won't allow me to actually accomplish it. I'm constrained by who I am. And you know what? This doesn't work. God is constrained by his own nature. So he will accomplish all his holy will. That's what we mean ultimately when we say God's omnipotence. And that's the language from the kids' catechism, that he can accomplish all his holy will. And so he's completely in control then of his creation. He's able to accomplish all what he desires. And of course, what he desires is going to always be consistent to who he is. In terms of his character. So, questions on that idea? You.
Can God kill anyone?
Well, I would think that God has the ability, strictly speaking, to take life and leave it. In terms of, there's maybe a justice question over, this maybe gets into sort of a philosophical question that we sometimes get around the theological discussion table. But, having God created creatures in his own image, would he be right to just remove their life once he's created them in their own image had they not sinned or done anything unrighteous? And it seems to me that based on the character of God, his own righteousness of having created something in his own image and instilled upon him that I would be hard-pressed to imagine God killing that which he created in his own image. But certainly, you know, when we think of just in general creation as we look around us, God takes life and removes it, and certainly in the animal kingdom we see that happen all the time. Of course, now in this world it's kind of a moot point because everyone is fallen in sin. And so because of that, there's no one who is at all not deserving of God to take their life from them. So yeah, I mean, I don't know if that begins to answer your question, or if that gets at your question.
Yeah, when I think that God can kill anyone, but that's not considered as a sin. It's like a human being. If a human being kills somebody else, that's considered as a sin, right?
Not another circumstance, right? So if someone's attacking you and in self-defense you kill them, that's not considered a sin. If the government takes someone who's a murderer and puts them to death, according to Genesis 9, that's not a sin. So there are legitimate... The idea of thou shalt not murder is the idea of you're not supposed to unjustly take life. And so there is a time where it is the just taking of life. And God, you know, by his very wrath, from the very thing he said at creation, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. God said right from the beginning, sin will mean consequences with regard to the very question you're asking, and it's not unjust then for God to do that, or for his authorized representatives, meaning the civil government, he's endowed with the sword for that very purpose, according to passages like Romans 13. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Good. Other questions on this idea? Okay, how does our understanding of God's omnipotence, the Bible's teaching of God's omnipotence, how should the Christian think about that? What effect should that have on the Christian as he lives his life? What do you guys see here? Judy?
Real confidence, knowing that God is in control, we don't have to worry.
Absolutely. A confidence, a comfort, an encouragement. He's in control. And so I want to ask then kind of the follow-up question to that is why? Why does that give us confidence and comfort and encouragement? You began to answer it by saying that he's in control. And so let's kind of flush that out a little bit further. What do you guys think? Sarah?
He does all things for our good.
Okay, good. So I think of Romans 8:28. That's a mighty great promise when it says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, if I make you that promise, you shouldn't have much confidence or encouragement because, you know, I can't deliver. I'm sorry. But God can deliver on that because he's omnipotent. So that's an example of a specific. Let's go. Keep going along those lines. Again, I think of the Shorter Catechism. He made me and takes care of me. It's another, act of God's providence. He's going to take care of me. What else? In what ways does he have comfort? Does this bring us comfort? Emily?
Well, I have a friend who says it's very encouraging to know that she doesn't have to have all the answers to life. That he will explain the things or reveal to us the things that he knows that we need. But I guess for her in the past, she really felt the struggle of needing to know everything. Needing to know all the right answers, needing to know the right answers, especially when people ask her questions about God. And she said, it is so comforting to know that I don't need to know all the right answers. Like, yes, you do need to be prepared, but then again, it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know about that, let me get back to you on that. Or, you know, I really don't know, God will reveal that to me in the, you know,
I think of like Philippians 4, and when I hear your description, Philippians 4 is the passage that talks about don't be anxious about anything, but in everything in prayer and petition, present your request to the Lord, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind. The idea is that that's one example of something we might be anxious about, but we can have a peace that transcends all understanding, because we know, kind of going tying these lessons together, I don't know how everything works, but God does.
Yeah.
I don't know the end from the beginning, but God does. God's got it figured out, and it's okay that I don't have it all figured out. Good. What else? Anybody pray? Why do you pray if you don't believe in the omnipotence of God? Or at least some power of God. But since we believe in the omnipotence of God, doesn't that give us confidence and encouragement and comfort in our prayer life that not only does He call us to pray, but He's got the ability to deliver on the very sometimes grand requests we ask of Him? Now, He may in His wisdom not give us what we ask, but it's not because He's not able. Right? Anything else? Any other specifics in how it comforts us? Anyone ever go to a Christian funeral? Do you have comfort there? Is it at all related to this doctrine? God can raise from the dead. You and I can't do that. But He's omnipotent. He can do that. Anything else?
Well,
say it again. What's the first word you said?
Can be.
Can be?
Our salvation.
Oh, God be our salvation.
He's our salvation, that's right. We could not find a way to justify ourselves. We were lost, unable to be found. We were condemned, unable to save ourselves or to attain righteousness. He did what we could not do. This gets into one of the proof texts. It's what the angel told Mary. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Luke 1:37. R.C. Sproul puts a little asterisk. We have to understand that within the qualifications we made. But for God, His own purpose, His own will, it will not be impossible, including what the very thing represented in Luke 1, which is Jesus coming into the world to bring about the promises of God, to save a people unto Himself. With man, salvation is impossible. With God, it's possible. And it has happened in Christ. So, you know, we could keep going down this way of thinking. We could say God's stronger than all my weaknesses. Think of the Bible passages like some of Paul's language, right? When he's weak, he's strong in the Lord. We can look around the world and see things seem so random and chaotic. People use the language of fate, but we don't really believe in fate because there's no real mere coincidences or random chances. It might appear that way sometimes, but ultimately there's a personal God who is directing history. Of course, wisdom is needed here. We have to be careful. Sometimes people will see things that are random, appearing random, and say, because God's in control, that random thing's not random, therefore God must be doing this one particular thing, and come to some wrong conclusion, because they actually tried to think they could read the mind of God on any of those random things. And we have to be careful. Wisdom's needed. Just because of how we discern the times doesn't mean we've rightly discerned the times. Sometimes things do happen rather randomly. It's not ultimately random, but in the grand scheme of our lives, it may be a rather random occurrence. But we can have comfort nonetheless, knowing that even in the randomly looking things, God has a plan. We just may not fully grasp that plan along the way. How should the unbeliever view God's omnipotence?
Shouldn't terrify them.
Terrify them. That's right. Oftentimes you hear unbelievers kind of scoff at God and say, I'd rather just party in hell. Not going to be any party in hell, guys. That's not understanding God's omnipotence. It's something that the unbeliever should fear. Because God is powerful enough to bring every secret thing to light, to bring to judgment all those who have defied Him. It's why we see in Psalm 2, God in heaven, as He sees the nations assembled against Him and against His anointed, He laughs. Because the futility of the world's opposition against God is laughable to God. Because with one word, think of Mighty Fortress, with one word He shall fell the enemy. God's omnipotence should bring that kind of fear. So in terms of scripture texts, one thing you could do, a scripture proof text, you could think of every time the Bible uses the language of El Shaddai. Remember we sing the song El Shaddai, El Shaddai. What's the word El Shaddai mean?
Almighty God.
Almighty God, God Almighty. Think about that. Every time you see in your Bibles, God Almighty. What is that saying? God Omnipotent. That's what it's saying. You could think of Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Or Jeremiah 32:17, all Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. So plenty of good passages that we can go to. Let's see, we are about 30 seconds left. Any final questions? All right. Well, we'll do some review of this again next week to start. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the comfort that comes in knowing that, there is nothing that can overcome your holy will. That you are greater than even all of our sin, all of our rebellion. That you've been able to break our hard hearts and draw us into yourself. And we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for the ways you've providentially brought everything together that we could be here, that it could be rain to water the earth. Lord, we can think of so many great examples of your omnipotence. Even ones that sometimes we struggle with to understand. The trials that we go through, the afflictions, the hardships that we face. And yet, Lord, we still affirm that you are in control and have a good plan for your people. Grow us to trust in you more and to believe in your goodness. And to trust in your wisdom that's above our wisdom. Lord, give us now a blessed break as we prepare for our morning worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.